Anyway, if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 25. Peter has been encouraging Christians to live fruitful, faithful lives in view of the mercies of God. The same kind of arguments that you'll see throughout almost all of the epistles in the New Testament written by the apostles is that they began with the great mercies of God that have the Christians have been blessed with, the grace of God, and then from that, subsequently, the obligations that are upon Christians to live out fruitful lives in view of these mercies. So this is continued in this passage that we're looking at this morning. So let's hear God's word. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We'll look through verse 25. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. The word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word and truth. We know, Lord, that your word is life to us. So we pray your spirit would be with us as we look at it this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And Peter has identified Christians earlier as those who love Christ, even though they have not seen Christ. We saw that in verse 8 as we were going through it. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So the life of a Christian consists in our love to Christ. Without love to Christ, we are as much without spiritual life as the life of a body is after the soul has left it, that we are dead without this love to Christ. Faith without love to Christ is a dead faith. A Christian without love to Christ is a dead Christian. May have a form of godliness, as Paul says, but without the power thereof. A Christian laments his lack of love for Christ actually is a sign of life in him. But the nature of the Christian born from God is to love Christ. This is what distinguishes them from heathens or pagans or other religions or nominal Christians. It is in their nature that God has given them to love Christ, to exalt Christ. Just as it is in the nature of covetous people to love wealth, the nature of ambitious people to love honor or dignities, the nature of sensual persons to love sensual pleasures. I mean, every one of us in this world is born with a nature that has a propensity towards some particular idolatry and a mixture of many of them, as Calvin's told us in his book. So we could go on and on, but the point Peter makes here is that Christians did not naturally have a nature that loved Christ. It was given to them. Their natural natures still are inclined to love worldly things, whatever they may be inclined to. But the love of Christ is to grow in such a way that deprives the sinful nature of the sap, so to speak, to continue to grow. So we're told to put ourselves to death, that is our sinful natures, and grow in Christ. There is a vacuum, Jesus teaches us, when people, even if they can stop sinful habits, that a vacuum that is formed there is replaced with worse devils, maybe devils of vanity and blindness to their own sins. If it's not filled with Christ, it is filled with something bad. And so the love of Christ is what fills the soul of the Christian. So the knowledge of Christ, a Christian has to grow in. We are not automatically perfectly sanctified when we come to faith in Christ. Our love to Christ is not complete or perfect, so we struggle with this. The more we learn of Christ and look to Christ and dwell on Christ, the more we learn to love Him and grow in Him. At Christmas, we especially dwell on His birth. But we have to be careful of just a sentimental view of His birth. The Christian knows that when he looks at a nativity scene, he is reminded of what Christ was born for. Christ's birth is a testament to his lack of trust of God, the absence of love to God. If we had not lacked a love for God, Christ would have never been born in this world. So when we think of Christ clothed in human nature, born into this world, we remember that he lived as a low servant. He was born in a humble circumstance. He died like a criminal on the cross, all for our sakes, all for our sins. He rose again, we're told, for our justification before God. Christ's resurrection speaks of our being right with God because of what Christ has given us by his work. His ascension into heaven is our hope. He rules over all things as we speak. The angels in heaven are worshiping him. The departed saints are worshiping him, even as we worship Christ. He is exalted over all. Even though the world doesn't see him because of darkness, he is the light of the world. Those who come into a faith in Christ enter into the light of God. They see what the world cannot see by faith. So the knowledge of Christ is to shape our lives here. These truths are to shape us and form us in how we live now. And the descriptions Peter gives us here of Christians all proceed from the work Christ has accomplished and continues to do. None of these descriptions would be possible if Christ hadn't come into the world and accomplished what he has accomplished. So let's look at these things. First, he describes a Christian as someone who is obedient to Christ. In verse 22, Peter says a Christian is someone who has purified himself by obeying the truth. Literally, it is somebody who has purified their soul. He says, you have purified your soul by obeying the truth. And why it's important is because Peter often uses these Old Testament imageries. In the Old Testament, you see this repeated purification rites, these purification ceremonies that make someone ceremonially clean so they can be part of the people of God. If they've committed some sin, if they have some kind of uncleanness on their body, they have to go through a purification ritual so they can rejoin the people of God, so they can be admitted to the people of God to begin with. So all of those purification rites pointed to Christ purifying our souls to have communion with God, to be in fellowship with God's people, to be separate from the world, come out of the world, God said to his people, and be pure before me, holy before me. He told Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. He means you have no part in God. He alone brings people to God. So Peter is saying, you have been purified. You have purified your soul upon your obedience to the gospel. Your response to the gospel has brought you into a right relationship with God. The New Testament often uses the phrase obedient to Christ or obedient to the gospel to describe those who truly believe. Conversely, Paul tells the Thessalonians that those who refused Christ are those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it that way. He doesn't put it that they had unbelief, although he assumes that. He says you can tell it because they didn't obey the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, that they rejected Christ. To obey the gospel, of course, includes both faith and repentance. Faith is believing that Christ is all he said he was, all he is said to be in the scriptures, that he will do what he has promised to do, and that you expect this of him in such a way that you obediently follow him. So faith is not anything deep. It's really simple. It's believing that what he said and what he's accomplishing and what he will do, you expect him to do it. And it shapes how you live now. That's obedience and faith combined. And that's what Peter is speaking about here. Repentance involves no longer conforming, as Peter has said earlier, to the evil desires of your sinful nature. That, of course, is a part of faith as well. This obedience to the truth is not only a description of our entrance into fellowship with Christ, but Peter is indicating to Christians that our growth and sanctification is directly connected to our obedience to this truth. That this is how we grow in the faith as well. That we are obedient to what we believe is said about Christ. This is a common injunction in the scriptures. James says, be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. By that he means that the hearing of God's word is to penetrate the soul by faith in such a way that it produces obedience. He uses Abraham as examples, other people's examples. You see Abraham's faith. His faith in God was such that he believed God that he left his own people to go to another land. That's how much he believed God. God wasn't just speaking empty words to Abraham, James says. Abraham believed it. He believed him. The world didn't believe God, but Abraham believed him. And he set out for what God had told him. So we can sometimes shrink back from the language of obedience in speaking to our entrance into the Christian faith or our growth in the Christian faith for good reason. I mean, because it's a area that we have to make fine distinctions in, because Paul, as it tells us, it is by grace that you are saved. Isaiah tells those who have no money to come and buy the wine and milk of salvation. They are destitute. He's talking about coming buying the wine and milk of salvation that will fill the soul as food fills the soul in abundance. Isaiah is saying, come and buy it. You who have no money. Those who are penniless cannot buy anything unless someone gives them the purchase price. So even our faith in Christ is given to us. But Christ makes the tree good that the fruit will be good. There's no faith without humility, submission to Him, a subsequent love, as we've already mentioned, a following Christ and obeying Christ. And growth in the Christian life is like growth in the body. Exercise and faith and obedience, building up the muscles of faith by hearing God's word and putting it into practice. If we are not developing in our sanctification, it's because we aren't obeying what we hear from God. We aren't submitting to God. And so the Christian is one who obeys Christ. Our obedience is small in this world because our faith is small. And so this is one of the things Peter says, that you're to remember how you've been purified by when you entered into the faith, your obedience to the gospel. You believe what was said of Christ. The second thing here is he says a description of the Christian is that he is one who loves others. He says, so that obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Peter says Christians have this sincere love for your brothers. Literally, he then says love deeply or earnestly from a pure heart. So Peter says this faith that we have results in this love, or is this love abides in this faith. Peter says to Christians that you have this love. There is a faith in God that is lacking this love, but that's a spurious faith. It's not true faith. Paul says that if I have faith to move mountains and do not have love, then I am nothing. So the love he means, and Peter means, is a uniquely Christian love. It comes from above. It comes from God. It is God's gift. We obviously are required to develop and make use of this love, but we are not born with it. It comes from faith in Christ. The love Christ commands of his people is entirely impossible for those who don't know him. The foundation of this love is God's love for you in Christ. And so Peter says, you have a sincere love for your brothers. The word sincere, if you had a literal translation, would say unfaked, because the Greek word means unfeigned, not hypocritical, not play acting, is what the word means. So there are imitations of real love, this godly love in the world. Jesus said, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. There is a love in the world that is superficial, a love to alleviate guilt at times or get something from somebody else, or so we would be well thought of. It's like the scriptures say papering over a dam that's about to break. It masks what is really underneath. It's ironic that on Judgment Day, many will be cited for an absence of love when that is what they were proudest of. What is unique about Christian love is that it is sincere. It's unmasked. It really is concerned about the best interest of the other person and not yourself. As impossible as that seems for us to do, this is what God gives to us, that when we no longer hold other people the standard of this love to them, but we hold it to ourselves, then we start practicing what Peter is talking about, a sincere love. So Peter says, love one another deeply or earnestly, a love that goes beyond feelings, because our feelings in this world wane and swell with the wind. Deeply goes beyond being nice, though that's not unimportant, as we'll see. It means great concern you have for others and their soul, their walk with God. Love is contrary to flattery, we're told in the scriptures. Remember, Paul talks about false teachers who have a pretense of love because they say what flattering, or they flatter people what their itching ears want to hear. The great concern that Paul had, rather, was for those Christians to have a sincere walk with God. Remember, Paul tells Titus to rebuke the Cretan Christians so that they will be sound in the faith. He said they are naturally liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. What he says seems to be unloving, but actually Paul's desire is for them to be closer to God, to strive against that which would destroy them. He's not against them at all. He's for them in the best way. There's no loving deeply if the concern isn't for the other person's relationship with God. And Peter says, love from the heart, or from a pure heart. And Paul defines this love for us in 1 Corinthians 13, a passage we're all familiar with, which again is used often for sentimental reasons when it's read, when it is the biggest condemnation of the human race, maybe in the scriptures. That when Paul reads that, there's no one in the world that naturally keeps that. No one loves like that. That's the condemnation of the world. He describes love that the Christian is to practice now in view of the mercies of God. That love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. So one reason we should read this passage often is because this is how Christ has loved you. I mean, again, that's something that we don't naturally accept when we know our sins. But this is the way Christ has loved you. Every one of those aspects of love that Paul describes is how Christ has loved you in this world, despite your sins. Another reason we need to read that often is, of course, because we break these rules for love. Again, it's not the Christian who holds others to that standard as he begins to hold himself to that standard. If that passage doesn't lead us to confession of sin, there's probably none that will. Surely every Christian has reason to pray, forgive my lack of love, O Lord. But also we read it because this is our destiny. We were redeemed for this kind of love. If you don't want to be like that love is described, then you don't want to believe in Christ, because that's the destiny of everyone who belongs to Christ, is to love in that way forever. This is who you are in Christ. And so Peter says, strive to be like your identity in Christ for the reason he called you. The third description of Christian is someone who's been born again. In verse 23, he says, for you have been born again. Peter addresses Christians as those, again, he has done this earlier, but those who have been born again or given rebirth, the word literally is here is means regeneration or to be begotten again. This birth comes from God. Jesus said, unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Peter undoubtedly is connecting the Christian's ability to love with this new birth. They are now children of God through Christ and are able to practice this love. Again, not perfectly, confessing their sins when they don't, which are continually, but they have been given a nature by God's power. It's God's will that they love this way. He has given them a nature that can begin to love this way. So being born again is, for a Christian, is not a cliche. It's an act of God, and it's God's will that they practice this love. So if you know Christ, it's a certain thing that you've been born again. The have been born again in the perfect tense we see here means that what God has done is to have continual effects, to keep transforming, keep shaping the Christian. The love can be practiced from a first love to Christ, and that's the chief sign of rebirth, is what we think of Christ. This is what God essentially changes in the human soul in rebirth, is what say you of Christ, what think you of Christ, what is he in your estimate. Jonathan Edwards gave several signs that were particular to rebirth in the Christian. He said, first of all, they see now the glorious excellence of Jesus Christ, his wonderful coming into the world, and his dying out of love. Secondly, they have now a profound desire to see him increase and for them to decrease. Even when they fall short of obedience, their desire is for him to be glorified. Thirdly, he says they have an open renunciation of any righteousness of their own, and that their righteousness is by Christ alone. Lastly, he says, and a humble ambition to honor him in obedience, especially in this command to love. So rebirth has many other signs, but it begins with Christ. It begins with what we think of Christ, of our disposition towards Christ. The fourth description of a Christian here, Peter says, is someone who has an eternal perspective. He says in verse 23, for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living, enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So we probably should say someone who has a godly perspective, because many people believe in eternity who do not have a godly perspective. Obviously, Peter is contrasting those who hope, whose hopes are in what they do in this world, and those whose hopes are in God. He tells Christians they've been born again not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable. The seed that formed us in our mother's womb was a corruptible seed. It was a perishing seed, a seed that was destined to die. It was a seed, Peter says, produced evil desires, ignorance, and an empty way of life, as he said in verse 18. But the seed from God is different. It's a seed that brings life from his Spirit. It is an incorruptible life, meaning it will not perish. It will not suffer death. Those who believe in me, Jesus said, even if you die, yet shall you live. You have been born of an incorruptible seed. It will never perish. This doesn't mean that men of the world are not capable of doing great things, even though they're born of a perishable seed. But it is a glory, Isaiah said, and Peter quotes here, that cannot last. It is like the flowers of the field that appear beautiful one day and are gone the next day. When the disciples were overawed by the temple Herod had built, which was the greatest structure in the Middle East, they looked at it as a symbol of power and beauty. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, not one stone will remain on another, which was symbolic of this whole world. And all that men build up will be brought low by God. But God's seed will endure. The Christians Peter was writing to at that time were no doubt awed by Nero and Rome's power. They were going through persecutions, remember. They were going through trials. But Nero has perished while they are still enduring. He was of perishable seed. They were of imperishable seed. Even though at the time he was great and they were poor. The perishable seed has bad fruit. It doesn't honor God, love God, or love others. Everything about it is an illusion. Whatever goodness or glory it shows eventually is exposed for what it is. Jesus says even the devil appears as an angel of light, but will be exposed in God's judgment. So Peter says, reject the temporal glory of this world and live by the godly perspective you have been given. Produce fruit that lasts, as Christ said. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, now that you know the mercy of God, live as children of the light. Find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but reject them because the light will make everything visible. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but wise, because the days here are evil. So that's the godly eternal perspective that Peter is referring to here. And lastly, the fifth description that he gives us here is a Christian is someone who is shaped by the Word of God. In verse 23, Peter tells Christians they were born again through the living and enduring Word of God. And in verse 25, he says, after saying the Word of God stands forever, he says, this is the Word that was preached to you. Literally, he says, this was the good news of God that was preached to you. So it's good news if you believe it. It's not an ordinary word. It's God's word. And of course, we can say we believe it and it not be so. Peter's whole point to Christian is that this is what has shaped you. This is what has changed you. You have believed it in this way. The question, of course, is does God's word humble us? Does it make us in awe? Does it give us sincere hope, joy, and love, even in difficulties in this world? Do we realize we are dependent upon God's word and God's spirit? There's no coming to God apart from His Word and no staying in faith apart from God's Word. That's how dependent we are on God's Word. The Scripture compares it to eating and drinking for your physical bodies. We do not endure apart from God's Word. So we cannot overemphasize our need of God's Word. It's our very life. It's what grows us. It's what shapes us. God tells us these are not empty words. These are your very life. So these are descriptions of Christians Peter gives us to examine ourselves by and to rejoice over when we see them in us, even if we see them dimly. If they're there, Jesus said, even faith of a mustard seed can move mountains, which loving your neighbor is a greater task than moving mountains. So we're to seek to cultivate and grow these things to the glory of God and our Lord Jesus Christ as we reflect on these truths. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that your word is life to us. We pray you'd continue to grow the seed that you've planted in us. And we look forward to your day. Lord, we pray you'd help us be faithful until that day comes. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.